We ask you for the release of your spirit. We ask you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to come and touch us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at how trials are used by the Lord to release the greater presence of God in our life. That's the purpose of the Lord. Now, the devil has a completely opposite purpose for trials. God's purpose is for the end result to be that we would experience the presence of God in a greater way. The devil's result is that we would get offended at God. That's his goal. And he's working hard to bring confusion to your mind so you misinterpret what's happening, that you have a short-term paradigm or view instead of a long-term, and that you have a false idea of God in the midst of it, so that you end up disillusioned and offended at God. That's what the Lord, that's what the devil's goal is. God's goal is that you would grow in love, you would experience the presence of God in a greater way, and it would impact your destiny in this age as well as in the age to come. Paragraph A. Let's give a little overview of the passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5, and 6, three chapters, Paul is developing one major theme in this section of Scripture covering three chapters. You want to be familiar with these three chapters. The theme is how to experience the manifest presence of God in a greater way in your life from the biblical point of view. Paul gives us insights on how to respond to God in trials by understanding God's purpose for allowing trials. Now, if we understand God's purpose for allowing trials, and we respond in the right way because we have right understanding, then there's two great blessings that are the result. And Paul lays out these two great blessings. And we're are meant to anchor our hearts in confidence that these two great blessings are real. Now, these blessings are related to two foundational truths, to understanding pressure in the right way. If we don't understand these truths, or these two great blessings, which represent two truths, we will end up having a wrong view of pressure, and then we will end up having a wrong response. If we have a wrong view of what's happening, we end up with a wrong response, then we end up disillusioned or offended instead of growing in love and growing in revelation and a greater experience of the presence of God. Paragraph B, the first truth, very simple, but it's very important that we lay hold of. It's a great truth. It's a great blessing. Is that if we respond right to trials, we respond to God right because we understand what's happening in the trial. It releases the manifest presence of God in our life and ministry in this age in a greater way. That's blessing number one. There's an increase of the manifest presence of God in our life, in this age. And that's through our ministry as well. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll look at this verse in a few moments. Here's the point, just to summarize it, I'm giving you the overview first. That the life of Jesus would be manifest through us. The life of Jesus is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of the trial. That we would understand the trial, therefore respond to it right, or respond to God right in it. And we end up with a greater manifestation of the life of Jesus, which means the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. But paragraph C gives us the second blessing. This is not a small doctrine from the New Testament point of view. It's a very prominent doctrine from the teaching of the apostles, but you rarely hear it mentioned today in the Western church. But it's critical in terms of understanding trials from a biblical point of view. It's this. Not only does the presence of God increase in our life and ministry now, but the glory of God increases in our experience in a greater way in the age to come, in our assignment in the age to come. Did you know that you have a assignment of this age, your ministry assignment, but you also have a ministry assignment just as real and just as certain as the one you have now? You have one for the age to come. In the age to come, you will have a physical, material body. Your resurrected body will be as physical as your body is right now. You will be on a physical earth, this earth. It will be as material as the earth is here. We don't go away to heaven, but at the second coming, the heaven comes to the earth. And the supernatural realm of the New Jerusalem and the natural realm of the earth, they come together. And you will have a real assignment on this real earth with a physical material body. You will eat food, you will drink, you will learn, you will have relationships, you will meet new people, you will teach people just like you do now. But with the element of the supernatural dimension of in a far greater way, because you'll have a resurrected body and there'll be an open heaven. A lot of people have a very wrong idea about heaven. They think of going away to heaven to be on a white cloud and play a harp and hopefully they won't be bored. Beloved, you're going to live on the earth with a physical material body on the earth, a resurrected body. You will be teaching. You will be training people. You will be learning. You will be having new friendships. You won't have a computer chip when you're in the resurrection where you have omniscience. You know everything. You'll be learning every day like you do now. You'll have new experiences. Some people think when they get their resurrected body, somehow they'll know everything. Absolutely not. I go, where'd you get that idea? I've asked people, I don't know, you know, resurrected body. I figure you just know everything or something. No. You'll learn and grow just like you do now. You'll grow spiritually and you'll help others grow spiritually. Well, I'm going to talk about that more next week, because next week is Easter Sunday and that's a perfect time to talk about the resurrection. So I'm going to talk about Jesus' resurrected body and how it relates to ours and so what the Bible says about the resurrected body. And I think that you're going to be excited, because I am very excited about my next assignment on the earth past this age, because it's as real and physical and material as this one is, but all the properties of the supernatural at a far greater level than I have right now. Well, here's the point, paragraph C. If we respond to trials in a right way, we respond to God in a right way in the trials, something happens inside of our spirit which results in a greater experience of the glory of God in the age to come. It's actually greater. Now, we all get into the eternal city as a free gift. We all receive salvation as a free gift. But our place in the city and our function in the city, which is coming down to the earth, so I'm talking about in the age to come on the earth as well, it is related to your heart responses in this age. It's not related to how big your ministry is in this age. It is related to how big your heart is in this age. And this is something that Peter, James, and John, and Paul, all the apostles taught this. They emphasized it, but we rarely hear it mentioned today. It's a critical part of interpreting trials in a right way so that we can respond in a right way. Paragraph D. Well, now let's read the again the overview, 2 Corinthians 4:17. The affliction that we endure now is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. There is a weight of glory that you will have related to your response in affliction in this age. So we have a greater experience of God's presence in this age. We have a greater experience of His glory in the age to come. Both of those are truths or promises or blessings that Paul sets before us. If we lose sight of those, then we get preoccupied and consumed with how hard the trial is, we stumble in self-pity, we give up in despair, and the devil wins, and we lose. Paragraph D. Now, foundational to understanding God's purpose for pressure in this life. Foundational to understanding God's purpose for pressure. Why God lets pressure happen. Now, God sends some pressure and he allows other pressures. We'll look at that in a few minutes. He doesn't send all the pressure. The devil's involved and we rebuke the devil and resist him. But we'll look at that again. I'm getting ahead of myself. But God has a purpose for pressure, and foundational to understanding that purpose is we must have revelation of eternity. But not just revelation that there is an eternal age. It's more. We need to have revelation of the continuity of our responses now to the measure of glory we experience then. There is a direct relationship to our responses now and the measure of glory we have then. It's not how big our ministry is. It's how big our hearts are. That's what matters. And if we can really lay hold of that from a biblical point of view, that will be an anchor in our soul. We will look at problems very differently than we do without that revelation. Now, one of the most practical ways to gain revelation of eternity, of course, it's from the Word. Though the Lord is giving dreams and visions to people as well, as he has through the generations. You know, it's always been a hobby of mine for 30 plus years, where I've bought every book I've ever seen in a bookstore anywhere in the earth. Anytime I go to a city, if I go to a Christian bookstore, I do. And I look for one thing in particular. Well, I'm always ready to buy a good book, but I look for books where people have had experiences of eternity. And I have a whole library of books of visions, and I just love to read them. I've read them over the years, and I just get excited. Many of them have similar things in the vision. Some of those visions probably aren't all accurate, but many of them are true. So we can study it through that way. I find it as a tremendous inspiration, but more than just visions of people that through history and reading books, and I'm sure the internet's full of that kind of material, but make sure you get stuff based on the Word of God and Jesus, because there's a lot of that other false stuff out there. But also, the way that we can gain revelation of eternity is through studying the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, because the thousand-year reign of Jesus that begins at the second coming, the subject is really heaven on earth. I did a 12-part series on the millennial kingdom where I looked at, I mean, just scratched the surface, but it was 12 one-hour teachings on heaven on earth. In the millennial kingdom, you will be surprised if you're new at this subject, how much is in the Bible on this subject. And you can get that if you want. Just go to the website. You get it for free. The notes, they're all there. And study it out. See what the Bible says, and much more besides just my little material. But what I mean is, if you want to study the revelation of eternity and the continuity of our responses, we make responses, and they are connected to the measure of glory we have in the age to come. You want to get anchored in that. It will change your life. I want to recommend study the subject of eternity, or just the age to come, or the millennial kingdom. It's all one grand subject. Now, paragraph D, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. Every believer in the age to come will have a different measure of glory. There will be possibly 2 or 3 billion believers in the New Jerusalem that's coming down to the earth. I mean, I don't know the number, but it's several billion. Did you know that every single one of us will have a different, unique measure of glory? There will not be any two people in the exact same experience. Just like the angelic realms, some angels have a significantly greater sphere of glory than other angels. It will be true with the saints. We will all be equally loved by God. We will all be equally significant to God. But we will have varying prominence in terms of God's, our place of function and authority and the sphere of glory that God gives to us. Those will vary greatly. Our significance will be equal. We're all equally significant. Our prominence will be very, very different in the age to come. In our experience even of God, in our spiritual capacities. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's for next week. But look at this. 1 Corinthians 15:41. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection. The resurrection differs one believer from another in glory, just like all the stars in the heavens do. Okay, let's get into this passage a little bit. Again, we'll just kind of look at it a little bit and leave most of the notes with you to read on your own. Paragraph E. Now we're looking now at 2 Corinthians 4. Because this is the where Paul begins. But remember, it's 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. Don't forget, it's a three-chapter section. You got to read all three chapters together to get the flow. And the subject is how to experience more of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, in this age and the age to come. Paragraph E, Paul declared that the power of God dwells inside of us now. It's called the treasure that lives within us. Let's read the passage. Chapter 4, verse 7 to 9. Verse 7, we have this treasure. That's the Holy Spirit living in us. We have this treasure in our earthen vessel. The earthen vessel is our physical body. One translation, or many translations actually use the word in this clay pot. So the earthen or clay vessel has a treasure in it, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Then Paul goes on and he talks about four different categories of pressure, which are all a paradox. These four paradoxes of pressure. He said, we're hard pressed, but we're not crushed. That's a paradox. We'll look at it in a minute. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. In other words, we don't always get what's happening, but we have confidence in the foundational truths, the larger truths, and we don't always get what's happening in the small picture, but we don't give in to despair. He said, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken by God. Men will forsake us, men will resist us, but God doesn't forsake us when men do. We're struck down. And struck down are those few life-altering crises that happen just a few in a lifetime. Some people more, some people less. That people think when they have a significant life-altering crisis that their purpose in God is now destroyed. It's over. And Paul says, it's not over. Your purpose is not finished. You're not disqualified. You're not set aside. That tragedy does not change your purpose in God. Your purpose is not destroyed. Paragraph F. Then Paul takes those four pressures that he lists of being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. And then in verse 10 to 12, he says, look what is the result. If we respond to God in a right way, because we understand what God is doing in the pressures, though God is not responsible for all the pressures by any means. Again, God allows pressures that he himself does not send. Sometimes he sends them. Paul said in verse 10, we're caring about in our body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus, that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, would be manifest in our body or in our personhood. When the New Testament uses the word body, sometimes it means our body versus our spirit. But many times when it talks about offering our body to God, it's talking about all that goes to making you, you. It's your whole personhood. And that's what it means here. So in verse 10, Paul says, we carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. We embrace the dying of Jesus. We'll look at that in a minute. In other words, we're responding right to God in the pressure. We're trusting God. We're yielding to God in love and humility and confidence instead of drawing back in self-pity and despair and giving up and giving in and just giving up on God. That's what the dying of Jesus is talking about here, that we embrace death to our own interest, and we trust God in the interim to break in and to answer for us. Now, when we do that, the life of Jesus, or the anointing of the Spirit, you can say the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is manifest in us in a greater way. Verse 11, we're delivered to death for Jesus' sake. He repeats himself, but the anointing of the Spirit is manifest in our mortal flesh. Again, he's talking about our whole personhood. So verse 12, he sums it up. He says, death is working in us and life in you. And what he means by this, Paul says, he was talking about him and his apostolic team, we are embracing these difficulties in a way where we're responding to God by dying to our own interest, our own agendas. We're laying hold of God. We're trusting God. So death is working in us, but the result is we have the anointing of the Spirit to minister to you. Paul says, because in our private lives, we're saying yes in our secrecy, secret place of our life, we're saying yes to God in places of difficulty. Instead of giving up and giving in, we're saying yes to him. We're opening our heart. We're moving in deep. He's touching our spirit. Verse 12, therefore, we have life to minister to you. We have something to change your life with. We have an anointing in our life. It's called the life of Jesus. So the promise in verse 10 to 12 is that the life of Jesus will increase in your experience. It will touch your heart in a greater way, and it will flow through you to other people. Now, when we think of the anointing of the Holy Spirit flowing through you, or the life of Jesus, again, those are synonymous concepts, because the way that Jesus flows through us is through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we can think of only dramatic miracles. Like if it's the anointing of the Spirit, the dead are being raised. And apart from, you know, the paralytics walking, the blind eyes opening, the dead raised, everything else is the little stuff. Now, most of you don't believe that, but you would believe the little stuff is really important, and that's right. But the life of Jesus is not just the great big miracles. If you talk to a believer or an unbeliever, and you encourage them, and they change just a little bit in their heart, they receive the words you said, that's the life of Jesus being manifest through you. At the outreach last weekend, as we're witnessing to people, maybe the guy doesn't get saved, but he goes away pondering and wrestlings with the truth of Jesus in a new way, and he gets saved down the road. Beloved, that's the life of Jesus ministering through one of our family members to an unbeliever. It's real. I mean, it's not the devil inspiring that person, nor is it the work of the flesh. It's not your flesh. It's not your enthusiasm. It's the anointing of the Spirit. You may be talking to a friend of yours, and you encourage them a little bit. That's the anointing of the Spirit, that encouragement, that light that goes on in their understanding, even a little bit. That's not the devil nor the flesh. That's the anointing of the Spirit working in you. And as we say yes to God under difficulty, again, instead of drawing back, giving up, giving in, self-indulgence, it just really is. Self-pity is indulgence. The whole earth has got a problem with it. We're born with a sin nature. We're born with an acclimation to it. Poor me. The whole earth has a poor me story. Every human being does. Just so you don't feel too bad, Elijah had that problem. King David had that problem. I mean, a lot of the main leaders of history struggle with it because it's a human problem, not just your problem. But if we indulge in self-pity and we exaggerate what's happening and believe the devil's lies, we draw back from God and we lose out and in our walk with God, and we end up not having the same level of the anointing of Jesus to minister to other people. And what Paul says, if you will respond to God right, the Lord will touch you in his timing and his way, but he will meet you. You must respond to him right way, in right ways, in difficulties. You cannot draw back. You cannot give in. You can't believe the lies of the devil. You must open your heart and press into God with a heart of confidence, I will follow your leadership. I love you, Jesus. I will obey you. I will eat your word. I will devour your word. I'm not giving up. I'm not yielding to the despair that's going around in the nations. That's what we're talking about. Now, paragraph G, the treasure is the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our life. Paragraph H, the earthen vessel or the clay jars. I mean, some Bible's translations use the word clay jars. Clay or earthen, it's the same idea. That's our fallen humanity. Now, the goal is for the life of Jesus to increase in our experience now. I mean, if we're going to have the treasure in us, the Holy Spirit, the goal is to experience it more, right? Well, the big challenge is the earthen vessel. Because in our fallenness, in our fallen frames, our minds are weak, our hearts are weak, a tendency to darkness and sin, so we have wrong ideas in our mind and we have wrong desires in our heart. And those wrong ideas and those wrong desires, those are what keeping us from experiencing the treasure that's in us in a greater way. So the treasure in the earthen vessel is quite a paradox. Because we want to experience the treasure or the life of Jesus, it's the same thing, more for our own heart and as well as to minister to others. But the earthen vessel, our wrong ideas and our wrong desires keep getting in the way. And the Lord says, don't worry, I've got a plan. I've got a plan to address those issues in your mind and in your heart. Part of the answer is the revelation of the word, the anointing of the Spirit, but part of it is that we eat the word, we read the word, we yield to the Spirit in context to pressures escalating in our life. When pressures are around us and we're reading the word and answering yes to Jesus and saying yes to the Holy Spirit, we grow fast. Pressures are actually catalytic. They accelerate our growth process if we actually throw our heart into God instead of retreat from God in the pressure. Paragraph I, if the challenge is the earthen vessel, the response God wants for all of us with earthen vessels, our fallen humanity, he wants us to embrace the dying of Jesus. He wants us to die to our fleshly values, our fleshly mindset, our fleshly self-interest. He wants us to embrace the will of God and to believe God and his leadership in our life. And again, self-pity is self-indulgence. We can't indulge in self-pity in our walk with God. It shuts down our spirit with God, and we can't receive from the Spirit in near the same way. We're offended, we're disillusioned, we're cynical, and some people think that's all about being wise and experienced. No, it's cynical. And it shuts our spirit down. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross. Now, to us, the cross is a religious symbol. For 2,000 years, it's been in, you know, the middle of religion, the cross. But when Jesus was saying it, the cross was not a religious symbol. It was an instrument of death. It was the mode for state executions in the Roman Empire. If Jesus was saying the same point today, he would say, take up your electric chair. I mean, the cross to us 2,000 years later, we go, wow. And it moves our heart because we think of Jesus. We don't think of us on the cross. We think of him on the cross. But Jesus was saying, I want you to take up your electric chair. Obviously, not that exact translation. Take up the instrument of death, meaning when you have desires and mindsets that rise up that say, no, I'm tired of the way you're leading my life, God. I'm tired of what you're not doing. Jesus said, die to that. Embrace death to those kind of mindsets. Open your spirit and give yourself to God in a new way and trust his leadership and die to your own reasoning. Die to your own interest. Die to your own timetable. Die to having it your way and thrust yourself in an abandonment under Jesus' leadership. That's what he means here. Lose your life. Give up on your agenda. throw yourself into God's agenda with no qualifications, and you will find the anointing. You will find life. And we get 1,000 small trials in life to give us a chance to do that over and over and over. Because when trials happen, we respond to God. It's an acceleration time for our growth in God. Top of page 2. The great dilemma. There's a great dilemma of having this treasure, this anointing inside of us. The anointing of the Spirit. The dilemma is related to the earthen vessel. Here's the dilemma. We want more of the treasure. We want more of the power, more of the blessing. We want more of the manifest presence. But here's the problem. When God's in history, when God's blessing increases in a person's life, more times than not, it awakens pride in them. And the very blessing that increased awakens pride, and the pride minimizes and hinders the blessing. I mean, it's a vicious cycle. God says, if I give you more money and power and insight, you will be tempted to pride at a whole nother level. And that very pride will then cut off the blessing. Now, Paul experienced that in a very personal way. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This is a very remarkable passage. Paul is receiving many revelations. He's having heavenly visitations. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure, this is 2 Corinthians 12, 7, by the abundance of the revelations. He's seeing heaven. He's going up to the third heavens, the throne of God. He's writing the Bible. I mean, how many of you know that's heady stuff when you're writing the Bible? That's intense. He said, because of this, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted. Now, twice he says, lest I be exalted, or you could put the word, lest I become proud. Now, here's a man writing the Bible, flowing in the anointing of the Spirit, second to nobody in the earth in that hour. And he said, I understand that I have a tendency to get puffed up, to become proud when the blessing increases. So what God did is he allowed, God didn't send the devil, but he allowed a messenger from the devil to touch me. And what happens is that when trouble touches us, it creates a far more energetic, far more earnest dialogue and connection with God. So when the trial comes, it's like, oh God, we're talking, we're so focused, we're so earnest. And the Lord says, this is the connection and the dialogue I want. You won't have this kind of earnestness when I bless you. But when the trouble comes, your earnestness increases. And with your connection to me in a more earnest way, your humility grows. And when your humility grows, your blessing increases. So there's two things going on. The guy gets blessed. Pride gets awakened at a new level. He's got plenty of pride. He came by it honestly. He was born with it. We all were. Pride's awakened. Pride hinders the blessing. God allows pressure to come. Pressure creates an earnest interaction with God. Humility increases. And then the blessing increases. That's the dynamic that's going on. Now, I think this is the most remarkable passage about Paul, that he could see pride. There isn't one man in 1,000, there's not one leader in 1,000, male or female, that could see their heart with that kind of clarity. In my 30 plus years of ministry, I've rarely ever met a person that actually was fearful of pride when they got greater in the blessing of God. Theoretically, they are, but in actuality, this is a very rare operation of the Spirit of this man's heart. Now, my definition of pride, I don't mean when God blesses somebody with unusual finance or unusual power, or unusual influence or unusual insight. I don't mean they go walking around strutting and boasting overtly. I'm the man of God for the hour. Here I am. You know, that's not what they're doing. The pride is not overt. Here's what the pride is in just a real abbreviated summary of it, they become preoccupied with their blessing. They spend all their time and energy managing their blessing. Therefore, they don't have time to be focused on the Lord like they used to, and they're not troubled by that. That's pride. Their blessing increases. They're totally engaged in it. Their communication with the Lord is decreasing because they have so much blessing to manage, and it doesn't trouble them. They say, oh, I'm going to be okay. The blessing of God is on me. And the Lord would say, the fact that you would go forward in your blessing with less communication, with a diminished relationship, and that does not trouble you, that is the pride that I'm talking about. That's very, very common all over the earth. And the Lord says, I love you so much. I want to give you so much more. The treasure's in you. I want to increase it. But if it increases and your pride outgrows it, I mean increases more, then I'm going to allow trouble to get you into an earnest dialogue to create humility so that the blessing actually helps you instead of hurts you at the end. Because the Lord's not just interested in you having a bigger ministry now, and He wants some of you to have a much bigger ministry now, and some of you, He doesn't want you to have a big ministry. But He wants all of us to have a big heart. But the Lord also cares about our ministry, our next assignment in the age to come. We don't think of that, but He does. You're going to be in ministry for billions and billions of years, not just a few decades in this age. Your ministry calling is billions of years plus. But we get focused on our ministry calling that goes a few decades. And many people are willing to sacrifice their bigger calling just to get more now so they can have a bigger crowd and more influence and more honor. And the Lord says, I love you way too much to let you do that because you don't really get how real your next assignment is. I appreciate my ministry assignment here at IHOP, but I guarantee you this is not my main assignment. This is my internship. For real. It is my internship. I am willing to do this hard with my eyes on God for my heart to grow and my understanding to increase. I am in my internship because in a few minutes, every one of us will be standing before the Lord. And that could be, you know, decades down the road. That's to me a few minutes. But every single one of us will be before the Lord in a minute. And I care about what He has to say to me, not only about my life now, but my next assignment. I really, really care about that conversation. And I am not willing to throw out my walk with God or diminish it so I can get IHOP bigger. I am not going to grow IHOP bigger and where my heart grows smaller and I lose out with God. I'm just not going to do it. This is an internship. This is a summer internship program that goes on some decades. Billy Graham's internship was in stadiums, but I assure you, that's not his big ministry. I assure you, his stadium ministry is his summer internship. He has a calling far beyond that coming right around the corner. Let's look at Roman number 3. Let's look at it. 4 sources of pressure in our life. Now, I'm not going to go through this with any kind of depth. I kind of throw this out every few months so that we get this. One source of pressure is the Father's chastening or His discipline. The New King James uses the word chastening. Other translations use the word discipline. The second is the devil's attack. The third is our own sin. And fourth is what Paul called creation groaning. And what I mean by that, there's a dynamic connection between people and the land. And when people sin, the land has convulsions. The hurricanes, the volcanoes, the earthquakes in the natural created order are related to man's sin. Not just the people that are alive that moment. There is a dynamic connectivity between the convulsions of nature and the sin of the people on the planet. That's a big subject for another day. But my point is this. When we talk about pressures coming right now, it's important that we distinguish that if the Father sends a pressure, we submit to it. If the devil sends a pressure, we rebuke it and resist it. And we can talk about the distinction another time, but some camps, they're just whatever God wants, so when they think everything is from God, so when the devil gives them a gift of a rattlesnake and sends it to their house, they invite the rattlesnake in and say, thank you, God. God says, no, don't thank me. Rebuke it, resist it, take authority over it. Don't thank me for the rattlesnake. It's for you to say no to it. I'm actually building your faith in your spirit. I'm building up your heart by you exercising the muscle against the work of the devil in your life. But that's one group. They exaggerate it in a wrong way, and they think everything's from God, so they're thanking God for the devil's attack. It seems humble, but it's unbelief, and it's confusion, and it's a disaster. It's not good. Humble intent, but still it's confusion and it's deception. But there's other extremes. They think God never sends any trouble ever. Everything is the devil. So when God is disciplining them, they're taking authority. In the name of Jesus, I bind you. And the Father says, Jesus is my son, and you can't bind me in his name. You submit to me. You don't bind me. You submit to me. So I just wanted to give you just a short kind of overview. There are different sources of problems, and we respond in different ways. Let's go to Roman number 4. Because Paul's not talking in 2 Corinthians 4 about problems from God or problems from the devil or problems that we create ourselves by our own sin. He's saying, I'm not even identifying the source of the problem. I'm telling you, when a pressure comes, regardless what the source is, if you respond to God in a right way, by understanding what's going on, your heart increases and the presence of God increases in your life now, and the presence and the glory of God increases in your ministry and in your life in the age to come. And again, if the problem is from God, we submit. If it's from the devil, we rebuke. If it's our own sin, we repent. Roman number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Let's look at the four paradoxical pressures. They're pressures that have a paradox that are common to every single believer. He gives four categories. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Paragraph A, the first paradox, we're hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. Now, hard-pressed means pressed hard. Hard-pressed means pressure. And Paul said this comes from every side. There's financial ways that we can be hard-pressed. There's family, relational ways. There's physical ways. There's many different ways. I mean, you could figure that out. But these are problems that are common to all of us that create pressure. But Paul said, here's what happens. The devil comes and lies to you and tells you it's too much to bear, and you're crushed, which means you give up. You're overwhelmed. You say in your spirit, it's not worth it. That's a total lie. It's not worth it. A verse I need to add here is 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Paul said, there is no temptation, no trial that is so great that God won't give you the power to have victory in. I should have that passage there. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There is no trial or temptation that you cannot have victory in if you will talk to God in the midst of it. God says, I won't let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But the devil comes and says, this is too much. This is more than you can bear. God says, it's not more. The devil says, it is more. God says, it's worth it because I love you. You are my child. Jesus says, you are my bride, my partner forever. You have an eternal destiny. It's worth it. The devil comes and says, it's not worth it. Give up, give in. That's called crushed. It's not worth it. A lot of people, when they have these When they're hard pressed, regardless whether it's financial, social, relational, physical, sickness, whatever, they get hard pressed and we're all tempted to feel crushed. But God says, don't go there. Die to that. Resist that. Don't indulge in that emotion. Deny it. Take up your cross. Say no to it. Obey my word. I love you. I have a destiny for you. My power lives in you. My eye is on you. Don't believe the lie of the devil. Say no. I am not crushed. Say Romans 8. I am more than conquerors. I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 to 35. I am more than a conqueror. That's our confession that Paul gets to in just a few moments. Book of Romans. Number three, under A, the most common temptation in life is the temptation to quit, to say it's not worth it. It's a total delusion. God loves you. His power's in you. You have a destiny. His eyes are towards you. He promised nothing would be too great if you would talk to him, if you would interface with him. But we say, it's not worth it. I've quit. I've been over 30 years. I've heard, fiery saints. They come to me, many, many examples. It's not worth it. I quit. I go, well, what are your options? You're quitting to do what? Well, I haven't thought it all the way through. I'm just quitting. I can't take it. And then what? Do you think there's a ceasefire in the spirit? There's like a vacation zone in the demonic kingdom that you go to and a no-fire zone? You give up and quit. It's not like the devil has a ceasefire. He just devours you. You just don't fight back. I mean, there's no such thing. It's a lie. Deny yourself that self-pity. Again, we all have it. I'm not picking on anybody because we all have a good dose of that. Top of page 3. But we need to take it to the cross. We need to deny it. Second paradox. Paragraph B. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We're not hopeless. Now, when we're perplexed, it means we're confused as to what's happening. That's what perplexed means. I don't get what's going on. Now, God has given us two main foundational truths related to pressure. He said, if you respond right, you'll have a greater anointing of the Spirit in your life now. And if you respond right, you'll have greater glory in your life in the age to come. Those are two main truths. We go, we appreciate that, God, but we want more detailed information. We want to know when the deliverance from the pressure is coming and how. If you would give us that little extra detail, we would be fine. We are perplexed. We have a why God in our spirit. It doesn't make sense. And the devil comes and he whispers in our ear and he says, God's not paying attention to you. God is contradicting his love. And we're confused by it, and the devil wants to offend us towards God in it. Number two, the people can't connect their struggle with anything good that's supposed to happen in their life. They can't connect their struggle. They go, yeah, those two foundational truths, a greater anointing in this age and a greater glory in the age to come. Oh, that's pie in the sky. I got real problems. And then they indulge again in their pity and in their despair, and they feed it. We have to seriously bear the cross and say no to that. Now, here's what we would like. We would like to have security by virtue of knowing the information about our deliverance and the breakthrough. When and how? And maybe you say, I don't care, get one of them. Just tell me when. You don't have to tell me how. Or tell me how, but you don't have to tell me when. Just give me a little more information. And the Lord says, no. I mean, occasionally he does. But more times than not, he says, I want you to have security by virtue of your intimacy with me. I want you to have security not by what you know about the details, but who you know is holding your heart. I want you to connect with me and fall into my embrace, into my care. I want you to get security by connecting with me, not by having the details of your deliverance. Oh, Lord, I love that, but just this one time, give me the details. Now, the greatest perplexity that people have Often it's just boredom, waiting for a breakthrough. Just waiting for a breakthrough with boredom. They go, why? What's the purpose? What am I about? Where am I going? And that perplexity, the enemy comes and tries to get us offended, so we accuse God when we're perplexed, and then we become despairing, which is hopeless. When we get hopeless, we give up our pursuit of the Lord. That's what the devil wants. Paragraph C. The third paradox. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Now, instead of being appreciated by people, I mean, here you are serving people, whether it's in the church world or in the community, or it's your family, or it's your relationships in general, or you're taking a stand for truth. Now, why are you standing for truth? You're standing for truth because, well, it's right to stand for truth, but you're trying to be helpful to bring the truth to people. They don't like this. They resist you. And the people of influence in whatever sphere of life, whether it's the soccer league or whether it's the, you know, it doesn't matter what the sphere is, the marketplace, the ministry world, the people in a sphere of influence, they will resist you and they will rally others to resist you. And we have this, the devil comes and says, look, you're being resisted by the people of influence. You've lost favor with them, therefore, you've lost favor with God too. If God had favor on you, the people of influence would like you. That's not true. It's a false equation. Many times God's favor's on you where the people of influence don't have favor towards you. So what happens is the devil lies to us, and when we lose favor with man, the devil tells us we're forsaken by God. We've lost favor from God. God's not interested. God's not going to intervene. God has forgotten us. God is silent. He doesn't care. Because when the other people gave up on you, so did God. It was a sign from heaven. And Paul said, that's a lie from hell. You're not forsaken by God because the people in a specific sphere do not give you favor anymore. Let's go to paragraph D. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Now, being struck down, this is the most severe. Matter of fact, these four categories build in intensity. You can work that on your own. It starts with just being hard-pressed. Then it ends up perplexed. I mean, it builds. Then people are resisting you, and they're organized. They're getting together and passing the word to stand against you in various spheres, in various seasons. But being struck down is the most severe of the four categories. These are the major setbacks that only happen a few times in a lifetime. Again, there are some people more, a few more, and some people less. But most people have a few of these in a 70-year lifetime. They're life-altering setbacks. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's a season where you're abused for months or years. Maybe it's a prison sentence. Maybe it's a prolonged sickness or a terminal sickness. It might be a serious accident. It might be a financial calamity. A natural disaster. I mean, an entire nation, Haiti, is in a season of being struck down. It's a life-altering experience in their nation. The devil comes and says, with this new development, you are too shattered. Your purpose is now destroyed. It's over. Your life purpose is destroyed. It's gone. When this happened, it's over. Maybe it's a great sin in your life and a great shame that comes. It's over. You're disqualified. Ministry is going to be too hard. Your calling is going to be too hard in this condition. In your physical condition, there's no way you could have a purpose in God. And God says, don't you dare believe that. For I am with you. My purpose is with you. There is no calamity that happens in any season of your life, no matter what category, that destroys the purpose of God in your life. Paragraph E. Paul goes on after he lists all of these things. In verse 13, it's all in the same passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. He says, now how are we going to respond? We have to respond in faith, because to accept the dying of Jesus means we have to say no to wrong responses to pressure. We have to have godly responses to pressure. That means we have to deny our flesh to respond right. Everything in our flesh wants to yield to being crushed, despairing, forsaken, forgotten. We just want to go there and just give up and give in and get it over with and just like veg out for the next 40 years. I mean, it's a disastrous plan. No one ever thinks it all the way through. It's a horrible plan. To have fleshly responses to the crisis instead of godly ones, we have to deny ourselves to press into this. And he calls it here in 2 Corinthians 4:13, the spirit of faith. He goes, we have the spirit of faith according to what is written. He goes, he's quoting the Old Testament. He goes, it's written in the Bible what we're supposed to do in crisis. And here's what it says. It's written, I believe, therefore I spoke. So Paul says, we believe, therefore we speak. Here's what Paul's saying. He goes, what do you do in the crisis when the negative thing is striking down at your heart? We have to do what the Old Testament, what the Bible said. Paul's quoting the Old Testament because that's the only scripture in that time. They didn't have a New Testament just then. They were still writing it. He says, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says we must speak out the truth. We can't silently agree with lies. We have to verbalize our confession. We have to believe and we must speak it back to God. We must speak it to the devil. We must speak it to our soul. We must speak it to our believers that we're in fellowship with. We believe, therefore we declare, we speak it, we confess it. We hold the line on these four things. Paul says, therefore, since I believe, because Paul was under great persecution, he goes, I'm going to speak it. If that's what the Bible says, that's what we're going to do. And in all four of those pressures, we must speak the truth and we must not silently agree with lies. We must deny ourselves. We must embrace. It's called the cross, or Paul called it the dying of Jesus. We enter into his teaching and his model of the way he lived. Top of page 4. I'll just make a point or two here and you can read it. The rest on your own. Well, the first great blessing we looked at on page 1 was an increase of the presence of God in our life in this age. An increase of the manifest presence. The second great truth or blessing that is related to understanding trials is an increase of the glory in our life in the age to come. Here's what Paul says in verse 14. We just read verse 13 a minute ago that was about faith. Now we're on verse 14. Paul said, knowing. He that raised up Jesus will raise us up. Paul said, we know we're going to have a resurrected body on a resurrected earth. We're going to be involved in ministry. We're going to be serving the Lord. We know it. We know that we have another assignment coming that's bigger than the assignment we have now. We know it. Now, many believers don't know this. This is a new concept to them. Therefore, they're not able to relate to their pressures. They can't interpret the pressures. They only have half the information. They know if they respond to God right, they'll have a greater anointing in their life now, but they don't know about the greater glory in the age to come. That's a foreign concept to them. Beloved, we need the whole Bible, the whole witness of Scripture, if we're going to respond to God in trials in a right way. The Western world knows almost nothing about the revelation of eternity and our continuity of our life choices now with what happens then. But as great pressure mounts up as we get closer to the coming of the Lord, we must have the revelation of eternity, or we're going to be hopelessly confused trying to make sense of pressure that mounts up in the nations. Paul says, verse 16, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is perishing. He goes, I get it. He goes, I'm being persecuted. I'm getting beat up. I'm thrown in prison. It's going bad on the outside. However, my inward man, my heart's getting bigger. My body's getting bruised. I mean, he was really getting beat, but my heart's getting bigger. And then verse 17, he links the big heart, the renewed spirit, that's a bigger heart. He links that to his role in the age to come. He says, for our light affliction, it's only a moment. I mean, maybe it's a few decades. It's working for us. Paul said, my affliction is working for me. It's doing something for me. Now, the affliction itself does not help you. An affliction does not help you. It's what you do in your dialogue with God that changes you when the affliction comes. But the affliction, more times than not, causes us to have a more earnest dialogue with the Lord, and our heart increases. We're renewed in a new vigor, in a new way. Now, I don't want to wait for trials to do that. I want to do it without trials, but I know that when things are, there's a pressure, I seem to be more focused in my dialogue with the Lord. It doesn't have to be that way, but it usually ends up that way. And Paul said, it's working for us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. Paragraph C, we're going to end with this. This is Jesus, how he processed the difficult, the pressures of people writing him off and rejecting him. How he processed having a very small assignment for 30 years. Now we know for 3 years his he had a public ministry, but for 30 years he didn't. He's very quiet. In Isaiah, this is a most remarkable passage that we'll end with here. In Isaiah 49, verse 4 and 5, by the Spirit of God, Isaiah can see what's happening in Jesus' soul. I mean, Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, but he could see by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, how the Messiah would process the pressures. And here's what Isaiah records, what he sees happening in the heart of Jesus. I said, this is Jesus speaking, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. I have spent my strength in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what's going on here? What's happening? Jesus is not complaining. What Jesus is doing is that he is acknowledging that the men around him, they looked at his life and they said, you haven't done anything notable in your entire life. You're 30 years old. You ought to be married by now. That carpenter shop ought to have 5 outlets. You ought to be an elder in the little town of Nazareth. I mean, it was a little town, you know, just a little bit bigger than Hooterville. I mean, it was a little nothing town. You ought to at least be an elder in the community or something. You have nothing to show. You spend way too much time in your Bible studies and your prayer time. You had nothing to show. Nothing. And Jesus said, I understand that from your point of view, I've labored in vain. And your point of view, for 30 years, I've spent my strength for nothing. I get that you think that. He says, but my just reward, put the word instead of just, my full reward, what I fully am going to receive from the Lord, it's in the Lord's hands. And when I stand before the Lord, he will reward in fullness the wisdom of how I lived for 30 years that nobody even paid attention to me, but God's eyes were on me the whole 30 years. Verse 5, Jesus's confession is not, I did nothing, everything was in vain. He was acknowledging the men around him. Jesus's confession is, what I did for 30 years was glorious in the eyes of man. I wasn't known by anybody. I didn't make a big splash. Nobody knew anything I did, but God watched my heart. I was attentive to God's heart, and it was glorious to God. Now we go to phase 2 of Jesus' life, the last 3.5 years. Yes, he has a big miracle ministry, but at the end of it, the nation rejected him. At the end of it, his 12 main leaders denied him. And when it's all said and done, the masses that he talked to, masses, 6 weeks after his death and resurrection, only 120 people made it to the upper room. Can you imagine ministering to thousands in power, and when the big prayer event happened, only 120 out of hundreds of thousands, only 120 showed up. You know, I've talked to guys that they have prayer events, conferences are just events. You know, they're expecting 5,000 or 10,000 or 500 or 1,000. And if only 120 show up, they're really disappointed. Well, if you got 500, that's better than Jesus accomplished in his ministry. 120, the only ones that showed up. I mean, you want to tell me it's really painful. He appeared, 1 Corinthians 15 says, to 500. He appeared to 500. 380 didn't go to the prayer room after the resurrected God appeared to them. They were too busy. Jesus was not that effective in his ministry. He couldn't get their attention. He couldn't get anybody to follow through. So he had virtually no movement, a seed of a seed, wrote no books, had no office, made no impact that was lasting, that men could tell in that day. But he said, oh, just like my first 30 years, my last 3.5 years, what I have done is glorious in God's eyes. God esteems the smallness of what we do, and even though man writes you off as irrelevant and no impact, and you're doing nothing but wasting your life. I can imagine when Jesus was 30. Get with it, Jesus. You're letting life go by. You better quit doing so much of that mountaintop Bible thing and get with it. You're not getting any younger. Paragraph D, look what, just this last verse. I forgot this one. I got to slip this in. Matthew 3, when Jesus was being baptized at the beginning of his ministry, the Father said, I'm well pleased. This was before he preached one sermon. This was before Jesus healed one person. Before he had any impact on anybody, before he ever made a splash in the water on his public impact, God looked at him and said, Son, what you have done in your heart before me is so glorious to me. I am so pleased even before you do public ministry because of the interaction we've had in our heart. And beloved, this is what Paul said. He said, if we can connect with God's heart, if we can give ourselves to God this way, and we can see his eyes are on us, you may never have a big ministry. You may have a big one, you may not. You know what? It will not matter one way or the other where we're going. My next assignment has nothing to do with how big our conferences are now. It only has to do with how big my heart is in God right now. Amen. Let's stand. So the manifest presence, we want it more. More, Lord. Lord says, okay, you got an earthen vessel, so if you want more glory, I've got to hold that earthen vessel in check a little bit. Trouble follows the anointing, I assure you of that. New levels, new devils, new powers, new realms of power, new levels of attack come against us. Let's just wait before the Lord for a moment. Now again, when I say stand, the IHOP rule is you never have to stand when a leader says stand. If you want to sit, you always can. You're not rebellious. You're not just. So I just say stand typically, but you do what you want to do. That's in all of our meetings everywhere. We made that rule 10 years ago, so you can sit if you want. Let's just wait on the Lord. I just ask you to close your eyes. Just a moment. Lord, we want a revelation of eternity. Lord, we want a revelation of the increase of the anointing in our life now. We want to respond to you in pressure in a godly way. Talk to him for a minute. Everyone in this room.